All right, well, this week we're going to be doing part two of what we started last week, which is a bummer if you're visiting the class for the first time today, isn't it? So what we'll do is I just want to take just a few minutes to walk through what we said last week, just briefly, what we did so you can kind of get caught up a bit. But we talked about last week God's providence. And by providence, we mean whatever the Packer says, something like the divine energy that the Lord used to create the world. The Lord did not simply just create the world, but also He continues to work in sustaining and controlling and guiding the world in a meticulous fashion. So that is, God's still in control of the world and guiding it toward His purposes. And so we did a number of things last week. One of them, the first thing we did is we just looked at then the Christian understanding of providence versus non-Christian understandings. And you'll remember we said that if this circle represents God and this is the world and these lines represent God working in the world, then we said that non-Christians have sometimes understood, or Christians are individuals who do not acknowledge the Bible or perhaps God at all. If this represents God and this the world, some have understood that God created the world and then just abandoned it, and that would be deism. Some have thought that God and the world were just the same thing, panentheism. And then others thought that there was just no God, only the world. And all of those are non-Christians. So we said the Christian understanding is that God is separate from the world, distinct from the world, and yet works in the world, meticulously guiding the world toward His end. So that's the first thing that we looked at. And then we went through a bunch of biblical data. That was on the sheet that I handed to you last week, where we just walked through the Bible in a number of verses and showed God shows His providence or His control over creation, over the physical world, over the animals, over the nations, over man's birth and lot in life. I will reread one text we read from last week just to get us ready for this week. But just hear this verse again. Think of this. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now just note the particularity of that language again. So obviously, all of my days, all of your days, were written in God's book when none of them had yet been lived. But that's not exactly what the psalmist says. He says, in your book were written every one of them. Now notice this phrase, the days that were formed for me. Notice that verb, even the days that were formed for me. So this is God meticulously working and ordaining situations and things. God's providence over things that seem accidental or insignificant. God's providence in His care for believers, God's providence in carrying out the Great Commission, and then God's providence over mankind. We notice that it's not as if God tells the rain when to rain and the lion where to get his prey, but God also exercises His control over man. So that a verse we looked at last week, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, Herod and Pilate and the Jews who were gathered in Israel that day did what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. So the crucifixion was no accident. It's not as if Herod and Pilate just decided they would do this out of nowhere and it was detached from God's plan, but they were doing what God's hand and plan predestined to take place. We also then noted in a positive way Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we noted that to say will means, obviously, to want to, and then to do means to perform. So I think I used the example of Bruce last week. He encourages me or prays for me, and I can say that Bruce encouraged and prayed for me. I can also say it was God was the very one giving Bruce the want to pray for me. It is God who's at work within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it would be appropriate for me to say, Bruce, thank you for your encouragement or thank you for your prayers. It would be equally appropriate for me to say, God, thank you that Bruce encouraged me because you were the one that gave him the want to. You were the one that gave him the energy, the strength to do this, and every good and perfect gift comes from above. And then you could see then where this was going to leave us in terms of, well, then how do we work out issues of God's providence and human freedom? How do we think about God's providence and human freedom? And then next, we'll ask the question, how do we deal with God's providence and evil then? If God's meticulously in control of the world and evil things happen, then how do we deal with that? And so this morning, I want to begin here. We'll pick up here at this question of human freedom. Traditionally, how have people understood how God's providence works with human freedom? And then we'll move on to evil. If we don't get through everything today, that's okay. We'll just push it into next week. I also want to say again, I said this a lot last week, and we didn't get to this point where this is where things get really hard. And so last week, I was encouraging you, this is going to be hard to think through. It's going to be challenging, but that's okay because Deuteronomy tells us that the secret things belong to God. So if there's some things we don't know anything about, God didn't reveal them to us. What was God engaged in before he created the world? We don't know the details of that. Was it? I think it was historically. This is probably just a myth or something. But apparently, it was maybe Augustine who said talking about this one time, and somebody asked him what was God doing before he created the world, and he said maybe he was making hell for people that ask questions like that or something. There's certain things we don't know. The secret things belong to God. It doesn't help us to wrap our minds around trying to figure out things God hasn't revealed. But sometimes we wrongly apply that text, don't we? Because the text goes on to say, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And there are a number of things that God reveals in the Bible that are just challenging and difficult. This is one of them. And as we think through, how is it then that the church has thought about how does God's providence, then his meticulous control over the world, how does that work in terms of human freedom or human responsibility? When we go to critique these things, it's going to be difficult to think through, but that doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. I think it means we're doing something right, because these things are just challenging and difficult. And so this morning, as we think through these issues, we're going to exercise our minds in ways that may be painful and challenging. And I'm willing to take time for us to think and ask questions. And I may not have answers to everything that you think or ask, but I do want us to do the hard work of trying to think through this. Because the other thing I said last week is, if we just left it where we ended last week, God's in control of everything. He's even, his purposes and plans are carried out perfectly in the world, and we just left it there, then that would be true insofar as it goes. But I knew there would come a moment, and probably it already has come in your life, but there would come a moment where you would ask yourself, how can this be true? How can it work out? What's better that we discuss that now than you think about it when you're on your own, or you think about it only when you come into a tragic situation, and you think, how does God's providence work with evil? So this is where I want to start this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity to think through these difficult issues. And Lord, they are difficult, and they're challenging for us to think through. And perhaps our minds, our brains, will even be somewhat resistant to think through them because we do not like such challenging tasks sometimes, but I pray that you would help us to think clearly now, to do the hard work of thinking now, so that we might be equipped to deal with situations that come into our lives later, whether it's a great evil, something like even a tornado that blew through Union's campus a few years ago. And no doubt people were thinking in terms of, if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-knowing, and if God is everywhere, then how do we speak of this tornado, this evil that caused harm, that destroyed buildings, that did this? How do we deal with that and God? And so just help us to think through these things well this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by taking my coat off and by making a book recommendation here. I've grabbed this book from the library. Some of the things we'll talk about today, or depending on how far we get, some of the things we'll talk about next week, I've richly benefited from. In fact, the handout that I gave you today, you'll notice it on the bottom. I'll have a footnote reference to this book, D.A. Carson quote from this book, How Long, O Lord? And then under it, I have IBID, which just means, that means go to the exact same source I just referenced in the previous footnote. And so all of them, the quotes that I have for you this morning are from this book. It's an excellent book, and specifically his chapter titled The Mystery of Providence is just immensely helpful. So this is the library's copy, so if anybody wants it, you can just come grab it this morning, push and shove to get it if you want to. Actually, most of the books, they end up just staying right here. So if you think you're being selfish by getting it, don't. They usually are there. So how have Christians then tried to answer this question of God's providence and human freedom? Well, there's basically two categories of answer. And on one side, I'm going to give you three views that are different from the other side. And on this side, the three views are all committed to a certain understanding of freedom called, move these out of my way, libertarian or contra-causal freedom. So if you've heard that phrase, great. If you haven't, fine. Because I'm going to tell you what it means. So there's some who've said, let's ask this question, how does God's providence work with human freedom? By starting out with a certain definition of freedom. And that definition of freedom goes like this. Man, and by that I mean men and women, humanity, man is free only when he could have done otherwise in the moment. So we might expand on that, just elaborate on that. The decision is not fixed. So, for example, okay, I'll write one other thing. We'll say, do X or not X. I'll explain to you what all these things mean. So there are a lot of views have begun with the definition of freedom that's been traditionally called libertarian freedom or contra-causal freedom that says man is free. Here's how we define freedom. Man is free only when he could have done otherwise in the moment. That is, his decision is not fixed, or whatever decision it is. If we label the decision X, in the moment, I can do X or not X. So last week, I gave the example. I'd come in here and had my stack of papers on this and decided that I would lift up the stand by putting one foot on here and the other hand here. I would lift up while I was holding things in my hand, and unbeknownst to me, this thing pops off. And so I took my hand and I lifted until it came off, and I threw it up in the air and I cowered and in front of it, and it went on. So in that moment we would say, I would be free if in that moment I could have made the decision to lift that thing or not to lift that thing. That in no way was my decision fixed. I could have done X or not X. We could expand this to every single thing. I set this book up here this morning. In the moment, I would be free only if I could decide to set this book up here or not set this book up there, to recommend this book or to leave it in the library, so on and so on. So they understand freedom this way. And because of that, then, they've said, this is one thing we want to hold to, want to uphold man's freedom. And there's another thing that has determined their choice, is that they want a no risk or low risk for God. Now, by that I mean, if all you had was this, then God could just say, well, then I'm going to let the world go and just man's just going to do whatever he wants. I don't care. But obviously, God has a plan that he's trying to carry out, that he's going to carry out. So, for example, it was in God's plan that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Well, was that plan a risky plan? Did God send his son into the world to take on flesh, saying, I hope this works, but there's a chance it might not. There's a chance that somebody will jump Jesus one day when he's walking in Nazareth and just stab him with a sword in the back, and all of a sudden, I'm going to say, that didn't work exactly as I hoped. Okay, so, but what they're wanting to say is, no. God's not taking a strong risk. God's plan is going to work out. So how can we give God either no risk, or at least very low risk? One of the views is says this is impossible, but at least we can get here. But the first two views will say this is no risk plan on God's part, no risk and man's freedom. So you understand the two poles then they're trying to represent. Certain view of freedom, no risk. The first view then is called classical Arminianism. Okay. So how have the Arminians, which are simply a group, and I say classical because any view, people end up saying, I'm kind of holding to this view, and yet they distort it and get so far away from it that they're not being accurate. And so I just call it classical Arminianism. This view is representative of a man named Jacobus Arminius and several others who have followed in his footsteps, including John and Charles Wesley. And a number throughout history, a number today would probably find themselves close to this position, classical Arminianism. But what this view says is that the way God exercises his providence is that he has simple foreknowledge of future events. God has simple foreknowledge of future events. So this view says something like this. The way God carries out his plan in the world, and the way that it's really not risky for God, and yet he can uphold man's freedom, is that all God does is God just looks down the scope of time and sees what every one of his creatures freely decides to do. So he looks down the scope of time and he decides that he sees that I will freely decide to throw this thing up in the air and risk harm to myself. And God decides in his foreknowledge, I'm going to let that play out that way. Or perhaps I'm going to work and alter things. But simple foreknowledge, we use the word simple because it just means God knows what's coming. It doesn't say God's foreordaining anything, right? So God's just looking down the scope of time, seeing what decisions we'll do. That's just maintaining our freedom because God's not ordaining anything. He's just letting it unfold. And the argument goes, because God has foreknowledge, it leaves him then powerful to work in events. Because God knows what's coming, it leaves him powerful to change things if he needs to do whatever he needs to do. But ultimately, God's upholding our freedom because he's just knowing what's going to come. Now, before critiquing this view, do you understand at least what it's saying? This is not God saying, this is what I'm going to cause to happen. I'm just going to look down the scope of time and see what does happen. And because God knows what is going to happen in the future, it leaves him powerful to do what he needs to do. Well, I'm going to critique this view. And this view has been formed mainly because they're trying to hold to no risk and libertarian freedom. And my argument is this view fails at both points. And I'll say this as well before critiquing it. I think this is the view that I held for a lot of my life growing up. This is how I think God worked. God just looked down the scope of time, saw it was going to unfold, and that foreknowledge gave him the ability then to be powerful in the moment. But there are two reasons why this view I don't think is right and it fails. One of them is that when we say God foreknows future events, we mean actual events. Okay? God knows what's actually going to happen. So let me give you, first of all, a story going back, about a week ago maybe? I'm a big St. Louis Cardinals fan, and so this was a good year for me. The Cardinals beat the Texas Rangers in the World Series. But there was a moment in Game 6 when David Freese, who's a guy that grew up in St. Louis, he's a St. Louis boy, cheered the Cardinals when he was a young kid, he's at the plate in the bottom of the ninth inning. And as he's at the plate, there's a guy on first and second base. There are two outs, and David Freese has two strikes on him. And you got this guy at the plate, and he's, you know, throwing the ball, you know, really fast. I don't think it's the hardest throw, but pretty. So he's going to throw 97 miles per hour. Well, I mean, everything that goes into this moment, I mean, hitting a baseball is quite challenging, especially one that's 97, because apparently, from what I understand, I've never been good enough to play at this level, obviously. But from what I understand is you have to start your swing perhaps even before the guy lets go of the ball. You have to make up your mind to swing, which is why sometimes if a guy throws a pitch that you think is going to be 97 miles per hour and he throws you a changeup and it's only 87 miles per hour, then you think to yourself, why did the batter look so stupid? Because he swings when the ball's not even there. But the reason he's out on his front foot and swinging is because he has made up his mind to swing. Okay, now think about this. In the moment, here's what happens. In real life, the guy throws this ball on the outer edge of the plate. If David Freese swings and misses this thing, the Rangers won the World Series. That's all it took. But in the moment, the ball comes, and instead of swinging and missing, David Freese swings and hits the ball, drives it to right field. It just gets over the outfielder's glove so that it hits the fence, bounces off of it. Both guys on first and second come in and score. The game's tied, and it goes into the 10th inning. Cardinals end up going on to win in the 11th. Now, I know what happened, and now if you watched it, you knew what happened. But if you didn't watch it, you now know what happened because I told you. Okay. Now, let's back up a bit and say, let's go back 2 weeks. And I say to you, here's the situation that's going to happen in a few days. David Freese is going to be in the bottom of the ninth, two outs, two strikes, down two runs. The guy's going to throw a pitch that if David Freese swings and misses the pitch, then the game is over. But I know what will happen. David Freese will hit it and drive it off the right field fence, and the Cardinals will score two runs. Let's ask a question about that then. I've told you this. Let's say I've told Joey this before this takes place. And I tell Joey, here's what's going to happen. And so Joey's just real excited, and he's ready for game six, and he watches the game. We get to the ninth inning. Everything's played out exactly as I've said, and here is this moment. Is there a chance, if I have real actual knowledge, when I know this, is there a chance when that pitch comes that David Freese is going to swing and miss? No. Not a chance. Otherwise, my knowledge was inaccurate. Right? If I had told Joey, here's what's going to happen, David Freese is going to swing and knock the ball off the right field wall, and then Joey watches the game and David Freese swings and misses, Joey's going to say, Lee, you thought you knew, but you were wrong. If I have actual knowledge, there's no chance anything's going to happen but exactly as I know it. So in that moment, is David Freese free to decide, I'm going to swing like this, as opposed to how he does swing the ball. No. David Free's decision is fixed. If I have actual knowledge, there's nothing else that can happen if my knowledge is true. Because I know actual events. I don't know possibilities. I know actually what's going to happen. So in that moment, David Freeze necessarily will swing the ball. Otherwise, I don't have actual knowledge. So actual knowledge actually fixes the decision. In that moment, if I really do know what's going to happen, then nothing else can happen but X. If I know X will happen. In the moment, it cannot be that David Freeze could do X or not X. Otherwise, I didn't know accurately. So on the one hand, I think classical Arminianism, by trying to devise a plan that upholds freedom, actually doesn't even accomplish what it's trying to do. It fails to meet this criterion. If this is how you're going to define freedom, then this doesn't work in your system. Because foreknowledge, if I know an actual event, then that actual event must take place. Otherwise, my knowledge is inaccurate. And if God knows something, then he knows it correctly. He doesn't have inaccurate knowledge. So it fails at this point. Second, I think it fails at this point as well. The argument goes, if God knows what's going to happen, then it leaves God powerful to do something about it. But does it really? Think about this. This is a bit hard to think about, but think about this for a second. Again, if I know in a few seconds, I'll keep using Joey. If I know in a few seconds that Joey's going to stand up and run at me, trying to take me down for some crazy reason, and Joey, I know, is going to stand, but we'll not play this out. But if Joey's going to stand, and then he's going to run, well, we could play it out, because here's how I know it. Now, Joey's going to stand enraged. He's going to run at me, but he's going to forget that there's a step here. And so Joey's going to hit the step, and he's going to fall down, and he's going to fall right here, and I'm going to point and laugh at him. Okay. Now, I know that's going to come, and I know that actual event will happen. And let's say I know it's going to happen in 20 seconds. I know it, no actual event. Does it leave me powerful to do anything about it? My argument is no, it doesn't. Now, the way we think is that, well, of course it does. If I know Joey's going to do all this, then what I can do is, as Joey stands up and begins to run, I can say, Joey, stop. Notice the step. Don't do that. Now you can come charge me, you know, or whatever, right? Or don't do it, whatever I can do, right? But then, did I have accurate knowledge? No. I knew what could have happened, but I didn't know the actual event. If you know the actual event, then the actual event must take place. Otherwise, you had inaccurate knowledge. So it actually leaves God, if he has simple foreknowledge, God just knows what's going to happen, then it leaves him powerless to do anything about it. Otherwise, he didn't know, because God's knowledge fixes situations. I know this is a bit complicated, but sometimes I think we want to, like I said, even as a 10-year-old, I wouldn't have labeled it this way or talked about it this way, but this is basically how I understood the world. This is how I understood God working. God just knew all things and it empowered him to do things, and I had a certain understanding of freedom, that freedom means all this. And so one of the reasons I want us to think a bit hard about showing the flaws in this is because if you don't think hard about why this is wrong, you may be tempted to hold to it. And I don't think this is an accurate understanding. In fact, I think it fails at both points. It leaves God powerless, and it doesn't uphold this understanding of libertarian freedom. So there's a second view then that's come along, and you could kind of see how this view would come along, where it says, okay, then let's think in terms of God not simply foreknowing actual events, or maybe thinking that way. This view has been called middle knowledge or Molinism, named after a guy named Molina, who has some brothers and catches in the major leagues. No, I'm kidding, not that Molina, you know. No, but another guy. And what this view says is God knows what would happen under various circumstances. So God knows, for example, what Joey would do if I said, charge me and tackle me, or what I would do if I, what he would do if I didn't say that, or what he would do if I said that and laughed, or what he would do if I said that and then drew a gun on him, right? God knows all the particular situations. He knows all the possibilities. So, for example, look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Again, as you're turning there, I'll go back to this view about it leaving God powerless, because I know it's kind of hard for us to comprehend, or perhaps it is. Maybe instantly you're going, no, that I get it. That's simple. But if not, in that circumstance where I said, I know what the actual event Joey's going to do, get up to charge me, trip and fall down, and I was pointing and laughing at him. If I know actually what I would do in the future as well, then I can't do otherwise, can I? Otherwise, I didn't know accurately what I would do. Perhaps this is confusing, but nonetheless, there we are. Mental knowledge. God knows what would happen under different circumstances. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So here's a verse where Jesus is talking about what did happen. Did works, were miracles done in Tyre and Sidon? No. Did Tyre and Sidon repent? No. But Jesus is saying, I know accurately what would have happened. If works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, I know exactly what would have happened. If the mighty works had been done there, they would have repented. Therefore, because I know what they would have done under those circumstances, you're going to be judged very harshly because the mighty works were done here and you didn't repent. So do you see how Jesus is saying, I not only know actual events, but I know possibilities. I know for certain possibilities what would happen. So Jesus not only knows, so the Lord not only knows future, actually, what will happen, actual events, but also know possibilities. And so this view says that God then knows all possibilities. And uses his knowledge to carry out his plan. And his plan is ultimately what Melina argued is his plan is everyone's best. Okay? So the Lord might say, for example, if Lee says this, Joey will stay in a seat. If Lee says that, Joey's going to get up and run and trip. Therefore, knowing the events, I don't want Joey to trip and fall, and therefore I'm going to orchestrate it so that this circumstance happens that would leave Joey sitting safely in a seat, as opposed to this circumstance that would lead to Joey getting up and tripping and falling. And so what this view then says is that God has done that throughout all of time. It's as if he watched the future unfold, and he watched all these possibilities take place, A through Z. And he goes, I like A here. And I like C there, and I like B there, and Y there, or, you know, whatever, right? So God's watching all things that would happen under certain circumstances, and to God works certain circumstance that brings about things to life. So we would say, for example, that God knew there was a particular circumstance that would bring about Herod and Pilate freely deciding that they wanted to crucify the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord brought about those particular circumstances to bring about that free response. And so that's the way things were going to be. Now, there are two problems, I think, with this view as well. One of them is, I think it suffers from the same problem that classical Arminianism has in terms of holding up this understanding of freedom for the same reason. Whatever circumstance God chooses to bring about in the moment, right? In the moment, there's no choice but for that person to do whatever decision God knows will take place. So even though God knows, I'm going to bring up the circumstance under which Joey will 100 times out of 100 times stay in a seat, then in the moment when I say whatever, that Joey decides I'm going to just stay in my seat instead of getting up and charging Lee, and in that moment, he's going to do X. There's no other moment. So in a sense, it fails in the same way. If this is going to define freedom, then this fails again. Anytime God knows what's going to happen, the decision is fixed. It cannot happen any other way. Otherwise, God's knowledge is inaccurate. If God has accurate knowledge, things have to play out exactly as he knows them. And if the decisions play out exactly as God knows they will play out, and there's no possibility they'll play out any other way, then you cannot say that the individual is free in the moment to do X or not X, to do what God knows will happen or not what God knows will happen. So it fails in holding up this view of freedom. The second reason this view fails is because clearly God didn't allow the world to carry out in a way that worked out for every single person's best. And we see it right here in Matthew 11. People who think God's just carried out the work because he wants it to work out for everyone's best. What about people in Tyre and Sidon? What's their all eternal destiny? Hell, right? Did they repent? No. Is there a circumstance under which they would have repented? Yes. If there had been mighty works done in Tyre and Sidon, Jesus says, I know for certain they would have repented. He decided not to do mighty works there, didn't he? So clearly, it doesn't seem that the people in Tyre and Sidon were saying, I like this plan, right? But we just cannot say that this work that God's working, just saying, I have no purpose, I have no plan, I have nothing that I want to accomplish. I'm just trying to work it all out to see what works for everybody's best. No, that's not the case. Well, then there's been a third view then that sees the weaknesses of these first two views. And this view is called open theism. And this view says, you know what? In fact, it's these guys who've pointed out to these guys. Listen, if God knows, right? If God knows the future decisions of his free creatures, then they're not free to do other than what God knows. Right? This is what we said. If God knows the future decisions of his free creatures, then they're not free to do other than what God knows. Because God knows accurately, right? And so, you can then guess what these people have argued. God does not know the future decisions of his free creatures. Therefore, have they accomplished this goal? Yes. What about this? Well, in these other views, they've been trying to say, well, God knows and he can determine and do all this because they've wanted to uphold that God's plan is not at risk. Again, God did not send Jesus into the world saying, I wish I hadn't written Isaiah 53, because it describes how Jesus will particularly be crucified for the sins of mankind. I wish I hadn't done that, because really, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I wish I hadn't locked myself in. Now I'm going to look stupid, you know? What if Jesus is just jumped in an alley in Galilee somewhere? Well, of course not. Right? These two views have said, no, God's plan was going to happen. Well, then how do you do it? Well, in order to do that, then you have to mess with this understanding of freedom a bit. This view says, no, this understanding of freedom is right. And because it's right, then we have to go the other way and say, then God does not know the future decisions of his free creatures. We've given these guys a hard time, right? I mean, you've probably heard something about them before. There are believer people in the world that claim to believe the Bible and they don't even think God knows the future, and we've laughed at them, and they're worth laughing at. But it's also fair to point out that they understand the weakness of these two views. And they really value libertarian freedom. And so then their argument is, God does not know the future decision of his free creatures, but God is like a masterful chess player. When I'm playing chess, well, my parents are here this morning. It's their 36th wedding anniversary, actually. So, yeah. This is why you have kids, so that they can embarrass you on a public stage. My dad, is a chess player. I'm not a very good chess player. So when we played, I promised my dad would do this to me. He's here. He can dispute this. When I was a kid, we didn't play chess to see who would win or lose. My dad would say stuff like, I'm going to see if I can beat you in 6 moves, you know, or 5 moves, you know, or something. So that's why I have all these psychological issues and stuff. My dad is just mean to me, you know, and no, he really would do that. But he wasn't mean. My dad has started playing chess with guys around the world online. So he's playing, you know, play some guy in India or something. Maybe he's playing one of you. I don't know. He doesn't know, I guess. But he's playing chess with individuals. Well, something that you can do is you can actually program in your moves ahead of time. You could play it like everybody else. Get online, make your move, and then walk away and come back a couple hours later and see if the guy's made his move. And then say, okay, now I'm going to make this move. And then walk away from your computer, come back. But that's ridiculous, right? I mean, he does that sometimes, right? But sometimes you can also point in, this is the move I want to make right now. And then I think it's probably reasonable that my opponent will then make this move. And if he does, I want to go ahead and program in my next move. And then it's probably reasonable if that plays out that way, then I'll make this move. And then if I make this move, he'll probably make this move. So then I program in that I make this move. So it could be if you're playing with somebody that's anticipating like that, that you sit down at your computer and you say, oh, they've made a good move, but I'll counter with this. And then the computer pops up and shows you, yes, and then they've instantly made this move automatically. And you go, uh-oh, he anticipated I would make that move. Maybe I'll make this move then. He'll never see this one coming. And then the computer pops up and says, he programmed in, predetermined, that if you did that, he would do this. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, man, I'm playing with somebody that really knows what's going on. This is a good chess player. Well, open theism view says God works like that. He doesn't know the future decisions of his free creatures. He doesn't know them. But he's like a really good chess player. And I felt pretty confident this morning that Joey wasn't going to try to charge me and trip on that stair. Right? I feel pretty confident that a number of things are going to happen. Sometimes you can predict your opponent and something's moves, can't you? Well, think about how much better God is at predicting than we are. He's really good at predicting. In fact, how has he done prophecy throughout? Well, he's a great predictor, right? I mean, he's really, really good. He would kill somebody in chess, you know? And so this view says, look, it's not a no-risk view. It's a very low-risk view. And so is God certain that his plan will work out in the end? No. But he feels pretty good about his chances. Well, the problem with this view is, okay, fine, you meet your criteria of holding up libertarian free will. But the only way you know to do it is by saying God doesn't know the future. The problem with that is the Bible. So look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. So these guys who've thought philosophically about the issues and have done a good job critiquing these views and saying you're not even accomplishing what you're doing, they still have to deal with the Bible if they're going to say this is a Christian understanding. And look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. The Lord in Isaiah 41:21 is mocking idols. Because what's going on is Israel themselves and the surrounding nations especially are beginning to make idols. So you cut a statue out of a tree or mold them in gold or something and say, this is my God. So the Lord's mocking. I mean, he does this throughout Isaiah. He mocks this idol. Yeah, he's your God. How does he get from this point to that point? Well, you have to carry him. You know, he's just mocking these gods. Well, in Isaiah 41:21, he begins to mock them, saying, if you're really God, then tell me what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah 41:21, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Now just take that view alone. In God's mind, to be God means you better be able to tell us what's to come. Right? If you can't do it, if you can't tell us for certain what is to come hereafter, then the Lord says that's proof you're not of God. God can do that. He has done that. Do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. At least they should be able to do something. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I, God now is saying, here's what I've done. I've stirred up one from the north. And he has come. He's making reference to the king of Assyria. God says, and I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. I've been telling you what's going to happen in the future. Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. How do I know it's going to happen? I've stirred him up to do it. This is not simple foreknowledge. This is foreknowledge, but it's foreknowledge because God's ordained the future, right? I have stirred one up from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So God's proclaiming the coming of a Savior. He's proclaiming the coming of judgment throughout Israel. But again, all of them, because God foreknows, because God ordains. So, is there then another understanding of how God's providence works with man's freedom? And the answer is yes. And I'll just label it here. The classical or traditional Christian understanding. Because this has been where most Christians have thought, to have read the Bible and have taught in the church throughout the history. This is where the church has traditionally stood. And this view says God foreknows because God foreordains. God, foreordains might just be one word, not hyphenated, but I'll hyphenate there so you can see what's going on. Even as God knows beforehand, it's because he ordains what will happen beforehand. Now you would say, well, if this is the view, then they have to be working off a different understanding of freedom. And you're exactly right. This view is working off an understanding of freedom called compatibilistic freedom. So how do they define freedom? If the libertarian understanding of freedom says you want to know how to define freedom, freedom means that a man could have done otherwise in the moment. That is, even though God's plan is for Herod and Pilate to crucify the Lord of glory, they could have done otherwise. Their decision was not fixed. They could have crucified him or not crucified him. Compatibilistic understanding of freedom says man is free when he does what he most wants to do. And the reality is, we always do what we most want to do. So if you're looking for the answer to the question, Well, if we hold up God's providence and say that He's in control of the world and He's working all things after His plan, then can we rightly even talk about man being free? Sure. But you can't use an understanding of freedom that the Bible won't allow. But the Bible holds up this understanding of freedom. The Bible again and again and again points to man as a responsible creature. Right? Man is responsible for his actions. And the reason he is responsible is because every man, without exception, does what he most wants to do. Why did Herod and Pilate crucify the Lord of glory? On the one hand, yes, it was because that's what God's plan and hand predestined to take place. Acts 4:27 to 28. On the other hand, you could rightly say Herod and Pilate crucify the Lord of glory because they each did what they most wanted to do. Why did Cyrus come along? Why did the king of Assyria come along and destroy Israel when God said he would do so? He came along, the king of Assyria came along and destroyed Israel because that was God's preordained plan. He also did it because he was doing what he most wanted to do. And these two things are compatible. That's why it's called compatibilistic freedom, because it's compatible with a thoroughgoing, meticulous understanding of God's providence. Now, I'll show you, we're running out of time, but as we move into next week, I'm going to show you text after text after text where we see both of these things. That individuals are doing exactly what God's ordaining, saying, I'm ordaining this to happen. And then I'll show you in the text that God is clearly showing that this man is doing what he most wants to do. In fact, sometimes man does the very thing that God is wanting in that moment, and man's heart is to utterly oppose the Lord. Well, think about that. Was it God's plan that Jesus Christ is crucified on that Friday to die for our sins? Yes. It was foreordained. Did Herod and Pilate crucify the Lord of glory on that day because they said, we just want to obey the will of the Lord? No. They did it because they hated God. And therefore, they're going to be held responsible. So, by compatibilistic freedom, here are two truths we're understanding. And I'm going to have to end here. And then we'll look at a number of texts next week to try to flesh this out. Next week should be easier for us. It seems such a weird thing to say. We're talking about God's providence and evil. But I do think it'll be easier because I know these things have been hard to think through this morning. But look at the quote on the top of your handout this week. It's the one that was on the Bible, on the handout last week, where Carson starts with the line, the Bible. The Bible as a whole, now this is true and this is worth thinking on. The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. These two things are true. Sometimes they're hard to get in our mind, but the Bible affirms both of them. One, God is absolutely sovereign. By sovereign, we mean in control, working everything out to his end. God is absolutely sovereign, but in his sovereignty, but in his sovereignty, never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So God's absolutely sovereign, carrying out his plans exactly, but his sovereignty never functions in the Bible to make men less responsible. On the other hand, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they're rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. So what we're proposing this morning, and what the history of the church has traditionally held, is a both and understanding of God's sovereign control and of man always doing what he most wants to do. So we make significant decisions and choices. It is fair to say, I chose to do this, you chose to do that. It is also fair to say, we do what God has ordained to take place. And I'll say this quickly. But I think the clearest proof that God treats man as responsible is the reality of hell. If there weren't hell, or I should say it positively, The fact that there is hell means that God treats men as responsible creatures, doesn't he? He judges them for their actions. And yet, man's responsibility never functions in any way so as to make God absolutely contingent, as if God is saying, I want to carry out my plan, but I can't. So next week, what I want to do is, we've talked about this a lot without looking at a number of specific texts. So what I want to do next week is primarily look at three texts, although we could look at more. I want to look at the Joseph narrative. And if you want to read that this week, Genesis 37 through 50 is the story of Joseph. And just ask yourself, why does Joseph go to Egypt? And you can answer that question multiple ways. But read through the text if you wanted to. The second text we'll look at is Isaiah chapter 10. That deals with the king's heart being stirred up to judge Israel, and then the king being judged for it. And then the third text we'll look at is Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 through 31, where you're dealing with Herod and Pilate, a text we made reference to a number of times. And if you'll bring back your sheet I handed out this morning, that would be great, because I want to make reference to that. But we'll look at those three examples next week and deal primarily with those texts. And then we'll talk about what do we do with evil then? If God's meticulously in control of the world and evil happens, then is God then held responsible for evil? How do we deal with that? So, again, I know this morning has been a bit complicated and difficult, and in some ways I apologize for that because I want to try to make it as easy as possible. In other ways, though, it's okay for us to think hard and work through this, because if you're not thinking through it in here right now, you're going to be thinking through it elsewhere, and I would rather us think through this together. So next week we'll look at Genesis 37 through 50, Isaiah 10, and Acts 4. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you this morning for this time, and I pray that you will give us to think about these issues and to read our Bibles again and again and again, just to verify. I know the Bereans took what Paul said and they examined what he said in light of what the Scriptures say. And so I pray that you would help us to do that, even this week and as weeks and days go by. Let us make sure that everything we've heard this morning and what we've thought this morning, what's been said this morning, is actually confirmed in the Bible. And we're going to do that some next week, Lord, but I just pray that we would make a habit of that. Because our faith does not need to rest in any man's wisdom, but in the wisdom of God. That's revealed in Scripture. And so I just pray that you would turn our hearts toward that, help us to understand, open our minds to understand your word. And then help us now as we're just going to go over to the next room and sing and pray and preach and respond to your word and do all these things. Help us to do them by the power of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ might be glorified in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.